Well, good evening. How's everyone doing? Awesome. Thank you so much for having me here tonight. It's always such a privilege to come and share at Praxis. And every time I get to hear about from Chris and from the other staff, just what God is doing in and among you, it is just incredible. And even as I'm looking around this room, so many of you have just been a personal blessing to me and my family. I feel like half of you have babysat for us, so thank you. And we're just so thankful for what God is doing in this fellowship group. And looking forward to going through God's word with you this evening. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're jumping back into 1 Peter. And I realize that some of you probably know who I am. Some of you have no idea who I am. And I'm one of the pastors here. I'm one of the associate pastors. I help to oversee our worship services and what else do I do? Communications, that's the other one. And I love this church. This is absolutely, in my estimation, I'm a little biased, the best church in the world. I just love being here. And it's actually the church I started going to when I was in college. I was a freshman in college when I kind of randomly rolled in because there was a lunch afterwards. Maybe some of you can relate. And I just never left. They haven't fired me yet. I'm still here. And I just love being a pastor here. One of the things I love about being part of the staff and being part of this church is that my best friends are here, like literally my best friends. I share an office with Pastor Wayne. So Pastor Wayne and I grew up together. So he's our children's ministry or our family pastor. And he and I started going to like school in first grade together. And then we were in the same school all the way up through high school. And then he made a foolish mistake and went to USC. And I went to a different, better school. And so it's awesome to be able to share an office with him and minister alongside him. I would say the other guy I'm really close with at church is Pastor Tim, who's our counseling pastor. And probably some of you guys recognize him, would know him. And if any of you have ever spent any time with him at all, you would know that this is a man who feels passionately about life, okay? And I love hanging out with Tim because I think he just looks at life through a lens that I long to have. And I started getting to know Tim when he and I were in seminary together. So we started seminary at the same time, and bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, first-year seminary students. And he actually came out here from Alabama. That's where he was born, and he wasn't born there. He was raised there. He lived there for most of his life. And he came out here to seminary. He had never been to California. As far as he knew, everyone kept telling him that California was like the land of fruits and nuts, just crazy people out here on the West Coast, and maybe he was right. But all that to say, like, for him, like, the world that he knew was very small, this tiny little town of Anniston, Alabama. And so as I got to know him, one of the great things that unfolded over the course of our friendship was that I got to expose him and watch him be exposed to some of the incredible things that God has gifted to us in the world. I was with him when he got his first ramen. Like his first ever ramen. You just imagine that, right? We kind of take it for granted here that you can just go anywhere in Torrance and get amazing ramen. And for him, this is like mind-blowing, right? Like fresh vegetables, I guess that's a thing that you don't find all that often in Alabama. And if you've ever seen Tim experience anything remotely good, the thing that I love about him is how intense his response is, particularly with food. Okay, if you ever get a chance to eat anything with Pastor Tim, like he takes a bite and then his eyes close and his head bows and you can tell he is transported to another dimension. It is just him and this thing in his mouth, and that is all that is real at that moment. And he's so excited. He just sits there like, this is so good. And so if you ever want to feel really good about your cooking, just give him something. And it's so gratifying. When he was single, before he got married to G, he used to come over to our apartment all the time, and we just pumped him full of food all the time because it made us feel so good. He loved the food. And so one of the things, that's what I love about Tim, is that he looks at things that are awesome and great in life, and he has a response that is commensurate. He has a response that is appropriate. And that's true of everything, right? When you see things that are great and awesome, what is the appropriate response for those things? And as Christians, we have to consider that when we have the greatest and most awesome reality in the world available to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to think, what is our response supposed to be to that? What is the appropriate response to the gospel? So as you guys have been going through 1 Peter, you know, for the first part of the chapter, Peter has been laying out just what a great and awesome gospel we have. He says that we've been raised to a living hope, that we have an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance, that it's been guarded by God, that you are participants of a salvation that has been revealed by prophets. You have a great and awesome reality that is part of your life as a Christian. And if the gospel's great, then how do we respond? This is a critical, important issue for any person's life, but particularly for those who are suffering and those who are enduring hardship, like the readers of Peter's letter. How you respond is of critical importance. Pastor Kim's youngest brother, Josh Kira, was once telling me a story that he was in a men's restroom, like he'd be in any other restroom. He's in the restroom, and he's standing at a urinal, and a guy kind of walks up and is, you know, next to him at the urinal, and the guy pulls out his phone, okay, while he's at the urinal. And Josh's like, okay, it's weird, right? And all of a sudden, he sees the phone drop out of the guy's hands. It slips, and it falls into the urinal, okay? And the guy panics. He looks down, and he looks over at Josh, right, which is rule number one, right, in a men's restroom at the urinal. It's like, eyes straight ahead, right? You stay in your lane, right? But he turns over to Josh, and he looks at Josh and says, what do I do? And Josh says, don't use your phone in a urinal. That's what you do, right? I have no idea what this guy did, but I pray for that guy. But I think in those moments of crisis, that's the fundamental question that comes up, right? What do I do? Like, when moments of hardship and difficulty hit, like, what do I do? That's the cry at that moment. And this must have been what Peter's audience was thinking. What do we do? They were in a life and death situation. They were under Roman persecution. Nero had thrown them under the bus for the burning of Rome. They were public enemy number one. They were under fear of death, and the lives and livelihood were being threatened. They were sufferers, and they were sojourners. They faced immense difficulty. And imagine being in their sandals and feeling what they were feeling. It is natural to ask, well, what do we do? As you are sojourning through a fallen world, and as you endure the difficulties that have to come as a result of following Christ, what do you do? And you know that by living out your convictions, that you're going to get passed over for a promotion at work, what do you do? You know that sharing the gospel with your unbelieving parents will likely make them upset and angry with you, what do you do? Our society is increasingly hostile towards a Christian worldview so that you can't be public about anything that you believe. What do you do? And Peter is saying, Jesus has done something incredible for you in the gospel. Therefore, here's what you do. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. Before we go any further, let's pray and ask that God would bless the preaching of his word. God, we are eager to hear from you this evening. We want to know rightly how we should respond to the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that your word would fall on fertile soil, both in the pews and in the pulpit, that each person here would long to respond rightly to what you've done for us in Christ. We love you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So in this passage, there's a lot of words, and there's a lot of verbs. There's a lot of descriptors that are going on here. But really, Peter boils everything down in this passage to three imperatives, three commands that form the backbone of the whole section of Scripture. And these three imperatives are really the anchor, the backbone, the outline that we're going to be looking at this evening. So these are three responses that we must have as suffering sojourners, three responses of the suffering sojourner. And the first response is to be hopeful. Be hopeful. The first response is seen right at the beginning of the passage in verse 13. We're commanded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that phrase that is translated in the ESV, set your hope, is just one imperative in the Greek. It is to hope. Hope. It's not just that you have a hope or that there's something to hope for. Peter says you are commanded to hope. And you can imagine this is something that Peter's readers really needed to hear. They were beset by trial and tribulation on all sides. Their lives and their livelihood were threatened. And Peter knows that if anything is going to get them through the dark night, it is hope. Now, that may not feel particularly helpful to you. Maybe you're going through a season of darkness, a season of struggle, of difficulty. And if someone just walked up to you and said, you know what you should do? Just hope. Hope things will get better. That probably wouldn't land very comfortably on you. And maybe that's because of the way the world understands hope. Right? When the world hopes in something, all it really is just a wishful optimism. At best, it's looking into the future and just saying, well, I kind of have this desire that things will turn out a certain way, but I have no guarantee whatsoever. When the world says we hope this happens, what they're really saying is, yeah, I want this to happen, but there's nothing that will ensure it will happen. And there are a million things that stand in between what we hope will happen and what actually will happen. Around Christmas time for our Advent series, I started off the series on Christmas hope, and I was talking about this idea of hope, and this was the beginning of December, and the illustration I used at the time was, one of the things I hope for is that the final Star Wars movie of the Skywalker trilogy, this new set of trilogies, was I really hope it's good. I really hope. And it really has proven to be an illustration that you don't always get what you hope for. I was sorely disappointed. But biblical hope is so different from the world's hope. And the Bible's hope is not just wishful optimism. It is a confident expectation. It's a settled peace that comes from knowing, not because you know everything about the future, but because you know God who holds the future in his hands. And that is the kind of hope that Peter is commending to us. So these believers, they're suffering immensely. Their lives are under threat. And what is it that Peter is telling them to hope for? So if you're facing difficulty and suffering, and I asked you, what do you wish would happen? If you could just snap your finger, wave a magic wand over things, and everything would just be the way you want it to be, what do you think the solution would be for? What do you think the solution would be? What do you hope for? I think that most of us, if we're facing difficulty and suffering, is we would want the difficulty and suffering to stop. That's what we want. I want my boss to stop making my life difficult. I wish things weren't so tense at home with my family. I wish I could find a job. I wish I could get a better job. I wish I wasn't so lonely. Now, of course, it is okay to want those things. Of course it's okay to want those things. But that's not where we place our hope. The gospel doesn't give us the hope that of things falling into place in this life. The gospel gives us the ultimate hope that things will be okay in the life that is to come. How does Peter describe it? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's telling his readers to look forward and set your hope not merely on some resolution to your problem in this life, but in the resolution that will come in the life to come. For the grace that we will experience when Jesus comes back, that is where our ultimate hope is. And it's so interesting that he calls it the grace of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the grace that will come when Jesus Christ returns. Because we know Jesus came already once, and he came to bring grace. Right? We needed grace desperately because we had sinned against a holy God, and we deserved God's wrath and his punishment. But instead, what Jesus brought to us in his first coming was grace. John tells us he came in grace and in truth. He came to bring the undeserved favor and merit of God because he would go to the cross and die on the cross for our sake, for our sin, and take the penalty of God's wrath in our place so that God would not be angry with us anymore. He'd be raised from the dead as a promise of new life. And we are saved by that grace. If you sit here tonight as a Christian, you are a recipient of grace. You live in grace even now as we sit here. And yet, we are in this uncomfortable in-between of being genuinely saved and yet still living in a messed up and fallen world and messed up and sinful bodies. It's an awful, uncomfortable in-between we live in. But one day, Jesus will come back. And he will come back once again to bring grace. And that grace for his people at his second coming will be the grace that takes all the remaining sin and destroys it. And we will be raised and resurrected and be given glorious, sinless bodies to live with God forever in a glorious, sinless reality for all of eternity. That is what God's grace will accomplish when Jesus Christ comes back again. And Peter is saying, hope in that grace. Hope in the grace that is to come when Jesus returns. And think about the hard thing that you're enduring right now. What is the difficulty that you face? And what is it that you're hoping in? What is the well that you're looking to quench the thirst of your soul? What is the thing that you want to get better? Are you yearning for the grace that is to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ? For those of you guys who know anything about me know that I'm a man of diverse interests. I feel like I have ADHD when it comes to hobbies. I just love learning about everything. And so people will oftentimes ask me, like, what are you into these days? Because that the answer always changes. And I feel like recently the answer that I've been giving to people when they ask me what I've been into is Dungeons and Dragons. And so I saw like a Praxis game event, like, was it last month? Right? There was like a Dungeons and Dragons table that was set up. And it's like, these are my people. I can't believe I missed that evening, okay? So for those, I'm going to put the Bible over here. So for those of you guys who don't know, Dungeons and Dragons is this incredible game of collaborative storytelling where you're all role-playing together and you're telling a story together. It's amazing, super fun. Okay, but here's the thing. It's an imaginary world, right? Like that you're kind of creating together with these people. And there are rules to this, right? But there are so many things that you can learn about this game, right? There's so many things about the world that's created and how the rules work. This is really getting into the weeds. Okay, so the character I play, okay, is a dwarf cleric, okay? And the thing about clerics is that they serve a deity, okay? They serve some kind of deity that empowers them and does stuff, right? Is that how clerics work? One of the things I had to decide is what god does this character serve? This is kind of a touchy subject for me as a pastor to, like, figure out what's the fake god I'm going to try to use in this game. Anyway, so, like, I'm looking through this whole compendium of, like, the pantheon of gods that are available in the world of Dungeons and Dragons. Like, oh my gosh, which one am I going to choose, right? And I'm convicted of this because I'm looking at, there are books, whole stacks of books that describe the world of this stuff, and I realize that, you know, I should probably know more about the real God and less about these fake gods in Dungeons and Dragons. I should know more about the real world than I should about the fake world of Faerun or whatever it's called, right? And I feel like that is oftentimes the reality that we're in. We are so obsessed with things working out in this life, and we forget that there is a real world that is coming. There's a real heaven, a real new heavens and new earth that is coming for us and towards us with grace, and that is what we're made for. And far too often, we think the solution will come because this fallen world will just get a little bit better for us. I think the fact that Peter commands us to hope is actually a really helpful thing. Because it reminds us that this is not something that just happens, right? You don't just walk along and say, oh, I feel hopeful, you know, like all of a sudden. This is something that is a choice. It's a discipline. It's a practice. Hope is active. It is not accidental. And this is a good thing because if you feel as if life is hopeless, God is giving you the divine ability to choose to hope. And he tells us how to do this at the beginning of the verse. Look at the very beginning of verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope. He says, preparing your minds for action. Literally, it is to gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, I don't know what you think of when you think of girding up your loins, right? It's who knows what you comes up. But when I first saw this, I was thinking like, it's like hike up your brain underwears, right? Is that kind of what he has in mind here? But here's what he means to gird your loins, okay? In ancient Near Eastern times, so people wore really loose fitting robes, right? And you know, maybe it's comfortable, good aeration and air circulation. That's probably important, right? But if you needed to move quickly, that is not the ideal garb to wear, right? So if you needed to move quickly, what you would have to do is you had to gird your loins. You would kind of pick up the loose ends of your robe and tuck it into your belt so your legs are more free. So that way when you're running, right, you're less encumbered by the man dress that you're wearing, right? And so to gird your loins was to be prepared, was to be ready, to be vigilant and prepared for action. What Peter's saying is that we need to keep our minds in a state of readiness, always ready to launch ourselves at God's grace and hope. We're supposed to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded means to be clear-thinking and unclouded in your judgment, unhindered by things that would dull your senses. Right? The opposite of being sober is being drunk. And right, alcohol, it fogs your thinking, and it clouds and dulls your perception of things. But there are many other things that dull senses. If you've ever sat in front of your Bible and just felt the pull of your phone in your pocket, you know what I mean. If you've ever known that there are matters of the heart that you need to wrestle with and bring before the Lord, but Netflix beckons, you know what I mean. If you've ever longed for true Christian community and friendship, but scrolling through an infinite feed just feels so much more convenient, you know what I mean. We are surrounded and assaulted by things that dull the mind from the things of God rather than sober them. And what Peter is pointing out is that hope originates in the head. If you're struggling with hope, if you're hoping in the wrong thing, consider where your mind is. What your mind lingers on is what your mind will look to for hope. And we ought not be surprised if our minds are consumed with Twitter and YouTube and Disney Plus, and we see all our hope is horizontal, not heavenward. If you spend hours a day on social media and minutes on the things of God, where do you think your hope will be? So we have the greatest reality to hope for as Christians, but we must fix our heads and our hearts upon that hope. So be hopeful. The second response is to be holy. Be holy. And we see our second command in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The second response we have to the gospel as suffering soldiers is to be holy. If you've been in Christian circles for any amount of time, you're familiar with the idea of holiness. I think if you were to ask pretty much anybody, Christian or non-Christian, what they think of when they think of holiness, it would probably have something to do with morality, right? Holiness is doing right things and not doing wrong things. Those that are holy are those that are morally good. They do the things that are obedient. They don't do the things that are disobedient. And that's part of what holiness is, but it's not all of it. So holiness is a major theme in Scripture. It's a major theme in how God desires to relate to his people and how we relate to him. And it is so much more than just morality. So fundamentally, to be holy means to be separate, to be set apart from something. And specifically, when we're called to be holy, we are called to be set apart for God. That the entirety of our lives is meant to be devoted to God's glory and God's priorities. But none of us are like that. None of us are holy and set apart for God. We are unholy. Instead of our lives being set apart for God, we set our lives apart for so many other things. That's the nature of sin. It's not just doing bad stuff. It is when the orientation of your heart has been set apart from the things of God. You want something else more than you want God. And the Bible says we can't make up for our unholiness. The gap that exists between God's holiness and our unholiness is infinite. And you can't just try harder to dig yourself out of that hole. We can never be good enough. And yet, what does God do with our unholiness? He sees the depth of your unholiness and mine, and he chooses to love us despite it. Jesus dies for us, and he declares us to be holy, not because we've done anything to make ourselves holy, but because he paid the penalty for our sin, and he credits to us his holiness, his righteousness in our place. He loves us despite our unholiness, but he loves us too much to leave us in our unholiness. He is in the process of transforming you so that you are not just declared holy, but you actually become holy in this life. Now, we're going to struggle with this. From the moment you are saved to the moment you are glorified with Christ forever in heaven, we will battle against sin and we are fighting for holiness. We'll never be perfect. But this is what God saved you for. He didn't just save you while you were unholy. He saved you to make you holy. So we respond to the free grace of the gospel by pursuing holiness, by increasingly setting ourselves apart for God. And I think it is so helpful to see that this is what Peter tells the Christians who are suffering to do. These Christians who have these massive questions about how to respond in the face of great difficulty, and what is Peter's simple command to them? Is be holy. In suffering, it is normal and right to ask, how do I solve this problem? What do I do in this situation? How am I going to resolve this issue? And Peter's answer is, be holy. So I don't know all the answers to why things are the way they are. I don't know how things are going to change for you in the future, but I do know that for right now, for today, for this moment in front of you, God wants you to be holy. This passage points out a few realities about holiness. One is that holiness makes God our standard. Holiness makes God our standard. One of the challenges that we face sometimes as we strive for holiness is that we often settle for too low a view of holiness. We use our own standards for holiness. Well, holier than I was last week, last year. Or we use others' standards for holiness. Well, I'm holier than them. I'm not as unholy as that crowd over there. But that's not what Peter says our reference point is for holiness. How does he put it? As he who called you is holy, be holy. For it is written, be holy as God is holy. If holiness is to be set apart for God, there is no one that is more set apart for God than God. No one loves God's glory and God's priorities more than God himself. He is perfect in his holiness, perfect to the degree to which he is set apart to himself. And Peter is saying, be holy like God is holy. Be committed to God's purposes and priorities as much as God is committed to God's purposes and priorities. The call to be holy is to examine all of your life and set the entirety of it apart for God. That's why Peter says, be holy in all of your conduct. I think that we sometimes settle for thinking that holiness is just not doing bad stuff. If I can avoid doing this overtly evil, immoral stuff, then that's got to be pretty good. But that's like me saying that being a husband means not cheating on my wife. I mean, there's so much more to it than that, just avoiding the grossly evil things. Being a husband means being fully devoted to my wife. It is the shunning of things that would pull me away from my wife, and the same goes with holiness. It's not just saying no to bad things. It is the wholehearted pursuit of the glory of God, the setting apart of the entirety of your lives, the entirety of your conduct for the glory of God. I think a really good passage that illustrates what this means is actually in Hebrews 12, verse 1. And I'll just read it to you. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the author of Hebrews is describing the Christian life like a race. And Jesus, the goal, is set before us. And he's telling the believers that in the race towards the finish line, you need to run as hard as you can. And in order to do that, you have to cast stuff off. And there's two things he tells you to cast off. One is sin, and the other is weight. Sin, the obviously evil things that God says, that stuff, yeah, don't do that. That's evil. That's bad. Don't do that. We obviously cast that stuff aside. Obviously, without a choice. Like, there's no option. But not just the things that are sinful do we cast aside. We cast aside the weights. The things that aren't necessarily even sinful, but the things that just prevent you from running. And so in the pursuit of holiness, the wrong question is this sinful? Is this bad? And the right question is, does this help me run? Is this something that will free me to be able to pursue the glory of Christ with vigor and freedom? I think for some of us, we're content just thinking, well, as long as I'm not doing anything grossly immoral, I'm okay. But are the choices you're making helping you run? Let's say, hypothetically, you play 4 hours of PS4 every night. Is that evil? I don't know. Does it help you run? I mean, you spend 70 hours a week at work. Is that evil? I don't know. Does it help you run? You're trying to decide if you're going to make a purchase of something. You see something that you just, you know, I kind of want it. Is it evil to have it? I don't know. But will it help you run? Don't settle for small views of holiness. Holiness is God as the standard. And holiness is also our new family heritage. Our new family heritage. Peter makes this appeal to be holy as we are obedient children. He's highlighting the fact that we have an identity as children in God's family. And if we're children, then one of the things that our Father expects of us is obedience. Now, I know intensely what it means to want to have your children be obedient. I want that so badly, so badly. And I feel it is natural for me as a father to want that of my children. But this isn't just a father laying down rules and expecting you to follow them. This is saying something about what it means to be part of God's family. Because in Peter's day, it was expected that as a child, you would carry on the work of your parent. Right? Like if you're in Jewish preschool back in the day, right, they didn't give you this assignment. What do you want to be when you grow up? Like that was just not something that they asked you. If your dad was a baker, guess what? You were a baker. If your dad was a farmer, you were a farmer. Even Jesus, right? His dad was a carpenter. His earthly father was a carpenter. So Jesus became a carpenter. So what does it mean that God has made us his children? If he is holy, then the heritage that we must bear as his family is one of holiness. The family business that you have now been adopted into is the wholehearted pursuit of God's glory and holiness. So be hopeful, be holy. And the final response is to be fearful. Be fearful. Look at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, if you're like me, if you get to this command, right, this is the one that makes you stop in your tracks a little bit. And just think about what Peter's doing here. He's talking to suffering Christians whose lives are being threatened. He's reassured them of the riches of the gospel. He's pointing them to the hope that is coming for them at Christ's return. And he tells them that they should be afraid. This seems like the last thing you tell someone when they're suffering. And just last night, I put my kids down to bed, and my son Owen, who's 4 years old, like 2 minutes after I put him down to bed, comes out in this really pathetic four-year-old voice, says, "I'm scared," right? I mean, would you imagine if I said, "Well, you should be," right? You know, what a messed up thing, right? But that's not what you tell a kid who's scared, but you comfort them, you hug them, and now I probably wasn't as gracious as I should have been. But Peter's readers were filled with fear. They were a fearful people, fear of the future, fear of persecution, fear of loss, fear of death. But here, he doesn't just tell them outright, okay, just be afraid. He tells them they need to fear the right thing and be fearful because of the right reasons. And clearly, what he's implying is that God is the one that they should be fearful of. God is the one, not their circumstances, not the suffering of the world should be the object of their fear. The scripture is full of commands to fear God. The core message of the book of Proverbs is that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes tells us that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, for some of you, the fear of God might be a really new idea or an uncomfortable idea. And some of you guys like scary movies, right? Actually, I remember talking to Joseph years ago, right? And this is like your favorite genre, right? And I'm looking at this guy. He looks normal and well-adjusted, right? But I think he's doing some pretty weird stuff. And I'm thinking, and for all of you guys who like scary movies, I just don't get it. I don't get it. I don't like being scared. And you're not going to convince me to spend $15 to go into a movie theater to spend the whole thing like this, because this is legit what I'll be doing. I hate that stuff. I hate being scared. And I don't understand why I would want to invest myself in something that would cause me fear. And for some of you, maybe some people would think, well, why in the world would I want to be in a relationship with a God that is characterized by fear? And we have to understand that fear is not always a bad thing. Because fear tells us that there's something significant at stake that we need to take seriously. That's why I tell my kids to be careful when they're crossing the street. That's why if you ever handle a firearm, you always assume it's loaded and you point it downrange. That's why if you ever make a cut on a table saw, that you are constantly thinking about the ways it could go wrong on you. These are powerful things. They must be taken seriously. And there is nothing more powerful, nothing more significant that must be taken seriously than God. Yes, he is loving. Yes, he is kind. Yes, he is full of grace. Yes, he is gentle. But he's still God. Most of you have probably heard this illustration before, but in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's such a great description of this. Aslan the lion, right, the Christ figure of the book, in the book of the Chronicles of Narnia, some of the humans are gathered together with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and the beavers are telling them about Aslan, this great king of Narnia who's going to come and rescue them. And the girls are just flabbergasted at this, and they have no idea what to make of this. And as the beavers are describing Aslan, the girls ask, is he safe? Is he safe? And you know the answer is the beaver says, is he safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. And that is just a great descriptor of the God that we fear. God is never safe. He is good, but he is never safe. God can never be domesticated or diminished. He is never to be taken lightly. He loves you intensely, but he still is the God of the universe. I think I have this in your notes, but the fear of God comes from being overwhelmed by the reality of who God is in his power, his presence, and his priorities. To be fearful of God means that you are overwhelmed by the reality of who he is in his power, in his presence, in his priorities. In his power. He's infinite in power. He is transcendent above everything. You are not messing around here. He created the universe with the word of his power. He controls every single atom in the universe and beyond. And he knows everything. There's no one more powerful than him. How can we not be in fear of something like that? We ought to be in fear of his presence, that he's here with you. I think about that moment of sin where you thought no one was watching. He was there. He's here. He sees everything. He's present. And we're also overwhelmed by his priorities. What he thinks is important, what he thinks is valuable, what he thinks is right, what he thinks is good, because this is his universe and we're just living in it. We don't get to decide the rules. God made the world, so he makes the rules. His priorities are what ought to overwhelm us. I mean, can you imagine how this would have landed on these suffering readers? Like, fear must have been in the air for them. And Peter tells them not to stop fearing, but to fear something different. Don't fear the world. Fear God. Because the fear of the world shrinks God down to a manageable size, and it makes the world seem large. And Peter's reminding his readers to put God in his rightful place. Here's how he puts it later on in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Don't fear what the world will do to you, but honor Christ. Fear him. Make him the overwhelming reality of your life. I think in this passage we see three reasons for godly fear. And the first is the judgment of our Father. The judgment of our Father. In verse 17, he conditions this. He says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, if the idea of fear catches you off guard, then this should definitely throw you for a loop. That one of the reasons why we should live in fear is because God is a Father who judges. And there's something about this statement that can feel very uncomfortable, because we know how awful it is for a child to live in fear of a father. And maybe for some of you, this is you. Like, this was your experience. And even reading that and just sinking in, like, wow, I cannot believe the Bible is describing God in this way. We have to be very clear here that the abuse of authority, any abuse of authority, is wicked in God's eyes. Authority is meant to be wielded to serve and to bless and to honor, not to hurt and to harm. The Bible never describes God's authority as abusive or oppressive. So we fear God as Father as Christians, not because the threat of his anger or the threat of his punishment, because we know all those things were taken by Christ at the cross. No, we fear because he still possesses authority over us. He's still God, and he still judges. We have to have a category in our minds that we are loved and accepted unconditionally on the basis of Christ's work on the cross, and yet God still judges us. He still looks at our lives, and he says, that was right, and that was wrong. And he says he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. God is an impartial judge. He doesn't look at you and just give you an exemption. Just because we're his kids doesn't mean he's changed the rules. Even though we've been saved, it doesn't mean that he's less holy or that he's less righteous. He hates sin any less. And do you understand that about God's looking at you in the way you live your life? As much as you've been accepted fully by the blood of Christ, he still looks at your sin and sees it for what it is and hates it for what it is. When our kids were really young, we had a baby monitor in their room. So we could, I don't know what we were going to do, like, you know, just look at them, I guess, while they're sleeping. But there were a few moments, there were some times when, you know, we put them down to bed and you know, we could hear them, like, playing and, like, rolling around and setting things on fire, whatever it was that they were doing. And we could look at the baby monitor and see that, sure enough, they're like, you know, robbing banks and holding each other up with guns and things like that, doing awful things as children. And so, you know, we would go in there and put them back, and we kind of, you know, disciplined them. We got to correct them. And I remember one time with Sophie, my middle child, I leaned over, I tucked her into bed after we had kind of talked to her about what was going on, and I said, Daddy sees everything. Just like, yeah. So, and that's how you parent, ladies and gentlemen. But do you see that your Father sees everything? That he's still the Father that judges you impartially. He still has a verdict to render over how you're living your life. We also see the preciousness of our redemption. The preciousness of our redemption. It goes on in verse 18, that knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And Peter highlights the fact that we were ransomed. And the word actually is redeemed. That's the better translation of the word. It means you were bought out of bondage. We were enslaved to sin, and we owed a massive debt to God because of our sin. We were spiritually bankrupt, had no way to pay that debt. And what does God do? He pays the debt himself. and he buys us for himself, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. If ever there was a reason to live in fear of God, it's that you were bought at great price. He spent a lot to have you. He wanted you that badly that he was willing to spill the blood of his son for you. The preciousness of the payment shows how seriously God takes your salvation, that God's not messing around. Right? He didn't look at your life and think, like, you know, when you're walking out the checkout line at Target, and say, oh, yeah, today seems like a treat yourself, want to buy a Tic Tac kind of day, right? He didn't think that with you. He knew he wanted you, and he was willing to spill the blood of his son for you at infinite value. God saved you with the preciousness of his son. If there's anything that ought to overwhelm you in the realities of the gospel, it ought to be that. See, the preciousness of our redemption. And finally, we see the privilege of our position. The privilege of our position. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, verse 20, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is a pretty dense couple of verses, but here's what Peter's getting at. Peter is describing the unfolding of God's plan. He says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that in the Trinity, God the Father had always known that what he wanted to do was to send the Son to be the Savior that the world needed. This was always God's plan, but he wouldn't tip his hand right away. He wouldn't play the card at first. He was going to wait. He was going to wait and wait and wait. And at what Paul in Romans calls the fullness of time, he sends Jesus. And Jesus enters the world to die on a cross and be raised for us. And God knew exactly the right time to send Jesus. Jesus was neither early nor late. He was exactly when God wanted him to show up. Have you ever surprised anybody? In a good way, you know, even in a bad way. You ever surprised anybody? And there's that moment of waiting, right? When you see the plan unfolding, right? You know, you know exactly what's going to happen. And I had a roommate in college who did this once, and this is a bad idea, but he was dating this girl, and he decided it'd be funny to sneak into her room and hide in her closet. And so, and he didn't realize it, but his phone was recording, like, the audio of this whole interchange. I don't know what he was doing. This gets creepier the more I tell the story. He's a good guy. He's a Christian. So he's just waiting in this closet, right? And he'll play the recording for us, and you just hear him giggling, just like, and he'd be dead quiet, and all of a sudden you're. And because he's just waiting. He's just waiting for her to show up, right? And he's just waiting for the moment where he busts out. And I'm pretty sure she cried, like, when he busted out of the closet. And they didn't end up staying together. So you can imagine how that went. But there's always that moment of waiting where you just are anticipating the moment when you finally get to tip your hand. Maybe it's not something as creepy and terrible as jumping out of a closet, but like a birthday present or something special that you know someone is really going to enjoy. Imagine how excited God was at being able to finally unwrap the gift that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he waited until, you know, 2,000 years ago to be able to finally send Jesus into the world to be the answered Messiah that the world had longed for all this time. And what Peter wants to highlight is that we have the privilege of being alive after God has unwrapped the present. Jesus was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. God brought Jesus when he did so you would know him, so you would be able to understand him and see him in all his fullness. He pulls a curtain back on the solution to the problem of sin, and he's let us see it. And every now and then, I'll take stock and just be amazed at the times we live in. It's amazing. Disneyland has a whole land devoted to Star Wars. That happened in my lifetime. It's amazing. If I wanted to order a turkey right now, just a turkey, right? We could probably have it here in less than 2 hours, right? Amazon delivery will probably bring it for us, right? Dungeons and Dragons is cool. Who'd have thought? This is a thing. What a time to be alive, right? There's so many things that we get to enjoy in this life that just should blow our minds that we get to experience this stuff. What a time to be alive as God's children. That we see the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in the scripture. That we get to see Jesus made manifest. Let's start to land this plane. Yeah, I think what really gets me about this passage, when you really boil it down, is it is very simple. Suffering sojourners live complicated lives, and they ask complicated questions. They have complicated feelings about the things that they endure. But here, Peter gives us some really simple encouragements. He says, be hopeful, be holy, and be fearful. He doesn't give them a long list of solutions. He doesn't map out action plans for them on how to be safe from Rome and escape persecution. He just tells them to respond to the gospel in normal, everyday ways. I was trying to think of, you know, different ways to illustrate this point, and I really couldn't, so here goes. You know Frozen 2? So in Frozen, hopefully I'm not spoiling anything for anybody, but if you are, sorry. So at one point in Frozen 2, to clarify, Olaf, the magical snowman, Olaf, he fades away, right? The magic disappears, and he, for all intents and purposes, dies as much as a magical snowman can. And Princess Anna is heartbroken, and she's devastated. She's in this cave. She's not sure what she's going to do. And she sings this song that I think so encapsulates what Peter is saying. I'm pretty sure this is the first time anyone's ever made this connection, the First Peter chapter 1. Here's the line of the song. I've seen dark before, but not like this. This is cold. This is empty. This is numb. The life I knew is over. The lights are out. Hello, darkness. I'm ready to succumb. I follow you around. I always have. But you've gone to a place I cannot find. This grief has a gravity. It pulls me down. But a tiny whisper, voice whispers in my mind, you are lost. Hope is gone. I think all of us have felt that way. And we all have the question, what do we do? How do we respond? And the song goes on and says, you must go on and do. You all know the song. Do the next right thing. You do the next right thing. Take a step, step again. It is all that I can do. The next right thing, I won't look too far ahead. It's too much for me to take. But break it down to this. This next breath, this next step, this next choice is one that I can make. And some of you guys are going through some real difficulties, and I don't know how to solve it. I don't know if anyone will tell you how to solve it. But what Peter would tell you, what God would tell you, is to do the next right thing. Be hopeful, be fearful, be holy, and respond rightly to the gospel. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the great and awesome reality that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the one who has preserved for us a place in heaven that is imperishable and unfading. We thank you so much that because of what Christ has done, that we can respond in the right way. And for all here who are struggling and suffering, we pray for grace for them to live obediently to you, to not think too highly of themselves or to think to get too far ahead of themselves and what they must do, but to simply look at what you've commanded them to do in your word and be faithful. Help them to hope. Help them to be holy. Help them to fear you rightly. And may you be honored by these sojourners. In Christ's name we pray.